What a great trip it's been through this book. And the reason why is because of the case that he makes in this book. It's so foundational for us as believers. It's about Jesus. You know, when you're in children's church and they ask you a question, the answer is always Jesus. And so it is kind of here as well, you know. What's the answer to life? Jesus. You know, who do you turn to when things aren't going well? Jesus. If you're not paying attention and I ask a question, just raise your hand and say Jesus and you got the answer. Usually. But as he's finishing the book here, what I want to do this morning in finishing the book is review a little bit of the book in the benediction. Now, this benediction is in verse 20 and 21, but we left off last week in verse 18. So I want to read from verse 18 to the end of the book, and then we'll talk about the benediction, really, in verses 20 and 21. Verse 18 of Hebrews 13, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Verse 22, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. And greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Lord, we thank you for your word. I ask that you'd speak to us this morning, revealing yourself in your word, Lord. These are not simply principles, but Lord, it's you speaking to us here in this place right now. So have your way with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. He ends the letter by saying, "Grace be with you all. Amen." And that's really, I don't know if I mentioned this earlier, but that's really my clue that this is Paul's letter. Now, it doesn't ever talk about who wrote the letter, and I think the reason why is because they removed Paul's name because it was written to the Hebrews, and Paul's reputation with the Jewish communities was not so great. They didn't like him. The non-believing Jews really didn't like him because he was one of them, a leader, a teacher who had converted to this Christianity, so they hated him. So his arguments were so good, the only way they could refute him is just slander him and speak evil of him. So the idea of writing a letter to the Hebrew Christians, they decided, you know, we want to use this as a witness to the Hebrew people around us, so we're going to remove Paul's name. I don't have any evidence of that other than this here, where it says, "Grace be with you all, amen." In one of the other Pauline epistles, he says, "I write this greeting with my own hand, so you'll know it's from me. Grace be to you all, amen." In almost every one of his epistles, I believe every one of his epistles ends with something very similar to this phrase, "Grace be with you all, amen." Now, he had an eye problem, we assume, so he really couldn't write anymore. He had someone writing for him. So the way that he would authenticate his letters so they knew it was from Paul is with his own hand, he'd write, kind of scratch it out, and they'd go like a signature. And so I believe this was Paul's signature to the letter, "Grace be with you all, amen." But that's a side point. I don't want to distract you this morning. There's many ideas of who wrote this, but we know this. The Holy Spirit prompted the author because it's such a beautiful, wonderful book. Last week, we looked at chapter 13, verse 9. "Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with the foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." That idea of, as a believer, being established by the grace of God. In our doctrine, that's what we want to hold on to as the foundation, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, our life in him. We have that access by faith in his grace. "For by grace you've been saved through faith," Ephesians says. So it's by grace. And so when we stand in that place of the grace of God, everything is clarified. Matter of fact, last week we used that illustration of a hologram, right? A hologram recorded with a laser. But if you take the thing that it's recorded on and you cut off a piece of it, it just gets fuzzier and fuzzier. You can still see, like, let's say it's a hologram of an apple sitting here. If I cut the medium corners off, the apple doesn't lose a leaf or a piece. It just gets blurrier and blurrier until the more you cut off of the medium that's being reflected, it just looks like a blurry spot. And so it is, the scriptures are like a hologram, and as we take in all the word of God, we have clarity of the grace of God, like a hologram of the grace of God. And so the more I study, the more clearly grace becomes. If I have a passage of scripture that I don't understand very well, and I lay it on a different foundation than Jesus Christ and the grace of God, I find that it obscures the image of God's grace in his word. So I wait, and I lay it in the proper perspective of the grace of God. But there's another thing I didn't mention about holograms last week. It's this. If you record it with, say, a red laser, and then you look at it with a red laser, and so there's your little red apple. If I switch the lasers after I've recorded it to a green laser, let's say, it just gets all distorted and tweaked because it's a different wavelength. So you have to look at a hologram in the same laser that it was recorded in to see the proper shape. This book was written by the Holy Spirit of God. So if I open these pages without his Holy Spirit and think that I am understanding what's written, then I am just looking at them with a different laser and I will come up with a different conclusion. Have you ever met someone like that says, oh, I've read the Bible. They say that to you. Oh, I've read the Bible several times. We do Celebrate Recovery over at Litton Springs about once a month with the other churches that are trying to bless the guys out there in the program at Litton Springs. And sure enough, in our little meeting, one of the guys in the group said, well, I don't understand Christianity. I don't understand God. I don't understand any of that. And I've read the Bible several times. I didn't believe him, but I didn't say that. I just go, oh, okay. I've never met anyone that's read the Bible several times that's not a Christian. If you weren't a Christian, if you didn't believe in God, this man didn't believe in God, you wouldn't be able to make it through the Bible more than maybe once. It would be mysterious. You wouldn't understand it. But if someone looks at these pages without the Spirit of God and thinks they're understanding what they're reading, they're mistaken because it's the living Word of God recorded by the Holy Spirit. So we need His Spirit to rightly interpret it. And so we stand on the foundation of grace. And in this benediction, that it means basically giving a blessing, speaking well. He says this in verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, according working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, some churches are what we call high church. So at the end of the service, they might do a benediction. You know, they raise their hands up. Maybe the priest or the pastor does something like this, and they invoke a blessing upon the people. And you might think, well, where do they get that? That seems so interesting and strange. And what gives them the authority? Well, it's actually an Old Testament concept from Numbers chapter 6, where God says to the priests, I want you to, listen, he says this, I want you to invoke my name upon the people. And so there in chapter 6 of Numbers, it says that the priestly prayer over the people, he would say, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The sevenfold blessing. And there's actually six principles. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. There's six. But in that prayer, it was introduced as, I want you to invoke my name, proclaim my name over the people. And so in that blessing, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, three times the Lord is referred to, which I believe is the seventh blessing of that prayer. The name of the Lord laid upon the people. Interesting that it's mentioned three times. I believe that's a reference to the Trinity, but that's just me. But they would do that. They would proclaim his name over the people. There's something about blessing each other, by the way. I encourage you to experiment with this. Parents, bless your kids. Bless them verbally. Speak a blessing over their life by the word of God, by that same Spirit that wrote the scriptures. Take the truth of God revealed in the scriptures and proclaim it over people's lives. There's something about that. When I hear it from you, the version of the scriptures that God's written on your heart that I'll never hear unless you share it with me. Chris, I just want to pray for you. I pray that God's peace would be upon you. Oh, wow, that's awesome. Thank you. We need to be considering that, that we would be a blessing to each other by proclaiming the name of the Lord in each other's lives. And so that's what he's doing here. He's proclaiming the Lord's name and his character, his nature on the people. So he says this, may the God of peace, and that's who God is, the God of peace. Peace is in the nature of God. It's also, you could look at it as not just in his nature, but in his character. Now that might be easier to understand in his character, the very character of God. He gives us, he reveals his peace to us. But know this, it's his nature that he's peace. See, there's this idea, and you know, I don't know if you run in the same circles as I do, but I hear this a lot where people say, well, in order to have peace, you have to have conflict. In order to have good, you have to have evil. In order to have God, you have to have the devil. Kind of a Eastern Taoist approach. I think, you know, the yin-yang symbol. You ever seen that where there's like this thing going this way and that way, you know? The good has a little bit of evil in it, little spot, and the evil has a little bit of good. You need both. You need both coexisting. I used to believe that. Then I realized God is in no way evil. There's no darkness within him. It doesn't make any sense. Here's the reality. There's conflict, but because of God, because of who he is and what he does, there will be peace. That is the final chapter. It's done in the end when God reveals his peace and makes everything right. It's his nature. Now, we use that word peace. What's up? Peace out. You know, whatever. Yeah, like I'm youthful. Peace out. You know, I just can't even do it. But peace, it means something different. It means something much more complete. Matter of fact, that's what it means. Shalom to the Jewish mind. Shalom, shalom, they would say. Peace, peace. And it means this, not just the absence of conflict, not just tranquility, but completeness, wholeness, well-being, perfection. The full blessing of God upon your life. Peace, shalom. And so that's what he's invoking here. He's saying, may the God of shalom, the God of peace, bless your lives. Jesus said this, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That shalom, that perfection, that completeness. Now, it's interesting because he says, may the God of peace, and then he describes this, but then in verse 21, if we were to put commas in there, may the God of peace make you complete. And so there's a parallel thing there. May the God of completeness and wholeness and well-being in his nature and his character give you completeness and wholeness and well-being as a believer. So we'll see that in a second. Because I got to talk about verse 20. May the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's his description of how God is going to bless your life with his peace. You see, we have peace with God. He's provided it through Christ. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore now having peace with God. Through the cross and the resurrection of Christ, we have access to him. The access that we have by the grace of God, we have partaken that future heavenly city that we keep our minds focused on, that as we talked about last week, gives us a light touch on the things of this life because this is not our home. And it makes us submissive, selfless, because we're waiting upon him to lead and direct. But we've been brought into a relationship with God. We have peace with God, but we have it together. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says this, I've given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, that you are built up together. And he goes, actually before that, he says this, you have a unity in the Spirit of God, and I want you to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, we have been given peace with God, but we are to have that peace together as the body of Christ, experiencing his peace together. And so when we gather like this, we're knit together, we're equipped to understand that we have peace with God, and therefore it's a plural idea. We, you and I, together have peace with God. And as we've talked about many times here, sometimes it's easier to understand that I'm at peace with God than I am at peace with you. But we're together in this thing. Matter of fact, if we miss that concept that we're together, we'll have conflict in understanding how to love God and how to be at peace with God. We do it together as the body of Christ. It makes it a little bit more difficult, I think, for many of us, coming to God in the church as a member of the body of Christ. So we're at peace with God together. And we have the peace of God in our lives. And, you know, we were talking about this at men's group not too long ago, not too many weeks ago. That experience of his peace can sometimes be there, sometimes not. You know what I'm talking about? Yes, Chris, I understand. I'm at peace with God because of the blood of Christ in my life, like we were singing, the power of the blood. You bet. Got it. And we do it together. Yes, that's great. I'm a member of the body of Christ. But I don't feel that way right now. That's kind of elusive, isn't it? Feeling his peace. Well, let me just share this with you. Jesus made it very clear. When we abide in him, John chapter 14, chapter 15, when we abide in him, we bear fruit. It isn't just in some way trying to grasp hold of these things and make them true. That's actually not what it's about. It's about this. Because this is true, we have the Spirit of God living in our lives, we're at peace with God, we have peace. I now cooperate with that truth by placing my faith in the Lord and saying, okay, I do believe that to be true, and he directs our lives, and we experience his peace when we abide in the vine. The branches bear fruit when we abide in the vine, Jesus says. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. So it's that constant reminder to be aware of his presence in my life. Lord, the truth that you have freed me with allows me to experience his peace. There's another scripture in Philippians 4. It says, be anxious for nothing, right? But in all things, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. So there's another factor to this. As I'm going through life and I would be distracted by things, there's this road sign. As I get anxious, there's this road sign that says, don't be anxious. Come to the Lord and pray. And as I rely on him and pray, then his peace guards my life. Like an armed guard, he's set around my life. Well, I might not feel it, but I do believe in God's peace. And that faith is my access to my experience of his peace. I don't know about you, but going through Hebrews 11 was very challenging for me concerning that concept of faith. Do I really believe? Do I walk in faith? Do I believe the word of God, his promises to me, and walk in them? I've been asking myself that and challenging myself with that and trying to train myself to consider the truths of God and walk in them, understanding the victory that we have in Christ in this season of my life. It's just huge. But it says this, may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. And so this is the idea, the God of peace, and then here's what he's describing. He's the one that brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. The cross and the resurrection is huge to understanding the peace of God in our lives. The cross is not an act that we are to forget, but it's the act that brings access into the very presence of God. Something again, it's just my own experience. When I've gone through something painful, I tend to want to try to forget it. Are you like me? Something that's over now, okay, that's done. We don't talk about that. I have a friend that survived cancer, and I brought it up the other day, and he goes, you know, I don't talk much about that at all. It's very bad. I thought, oh, yeah, that's right. He's probably trying to distance himself as much as he can from his near-death experience, literally. I felt kind of embarrassed because I was bringing it up, and he's like, yeah, I don't like to talk about it. Certain things that I see and I smell bring back all these memories, and I just try to get away from that. That's normal, isn't it? When we've been through something painful, we don't want to just sit there and mull over it. We want to get over it, right, and move on. But not the cross. And this bothers some Christians. Why do you always talk about the blood of Jesus? Well, it's important that we remember what God has done. And so this blessing, may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that reminder of the cross and the resurrection is the foundation that we stand upon and realize, okay, Lord, you have given me access into your presence. It's the key that unlocks the gate so that we can enter in by faith into all of God's promises. We don't want to forget that. We want to remind ourselves. Romans 5 verse 18 says that it was through one righteous act, the act of the cross, that makes us right with God. It was through the one man, Adam's sin, that brought condemnation to everyone else born of Adam. So by one man's righteous act, he says, the cross of Christ gives us access to him, gives us life from the dead. It's beautiful. Revelation chapter 5. I want you to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 5. We're going to see this in verse 6. There's this scroll in heaven. And the angel says, who's worthy to open the scroll? And there's no answer. No one's worthy to open the scroll. Now, many people believe, and I agree with them, that this scroll would represent the authority and ownership over all the earth, all of creation. So in order to claim ownership, you have to be the one that is identified as the scroll was sealed for you. It's yours, you own it. It's like a title deed to the earth. And so who can open the scroll? Well, you have to qualify. You have to be that one that owns the earth in order to open the scroll. And no one could open it. And John began to weep because there was no one worthy. And the angel in verse 5 says this, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And now he's going to turn and see the lion, right? And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Isn't that interesting? So the Lion of the tribe of Judah, let's look at the victorious one that's able to open the scroll. And as he looks, he sees a lamb as though it had been killed and left for dead. Now, why did he see that? Well, it's Jesus. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. But Jesus isn't up in heaven going, don't remind me of the cross. I hated that. He's embracing it and saying, this is your access, the blood of the everlasting covenant. So when he saw the one that was worthy, what he saw was the blood of the Lamb. And look at the praise that they lift up to him in verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign forever. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In chapter 13, speaking of those whose names were written in the book of life, it identifies that as the book of life of the Lamb slain when? Before the foundations of the world. It's a great mystery. But the idea is this. Access to God was always going to be provided by he himself coming down and dying on the cross and raising from the dead, conquering sin and death. This is what's referred to here as the blood of the everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant. God speaks eternal decrees. This is now in the Old Testament, you had Passover, right? They killed the lamb, they took the blood, they put it on the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over them. But that lamb didn't really do anything magically. It was a pointer to something else. So David, when he writes, he says this in the Psalms, it's not the blood of bulls and goats. We know that's not true. We know that's just a road sign and a pointer to something else. You want a man to come before you and be humble and broken before you. He's the one that you receive. That's the praise that you receive. That's being real with God. Coming to God and saying, okay, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need your mercy. He will accept that person. But the blood and the bulls and the goats and all that didn't cause that to happen. It was pointing to something else. So many things in the Bible are types and examples and pointings, road signs. But Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, dying on the cross, raising from the dead is in no way a type or a picture or an example. It's the real deal. It's the eternal decree of God for salvation. It's the everlasting covenant. The blood of the everlasting covenant was what he did. So that's the power of the gospel. And when you share the gospel with someone and they say this, no thanks, I don't need that. They're not just rejecting religion. They're not just rejecting your religion. They're not rejecting the idea of religion. They're rejecting, listen, the one thing that God did to make man right with him. And so the severity of saying no to Jesus, no to the cross. That's why, you know, that's why we have to be very careful how we present the gospel. You know, maybe you have friends that frustrate you with this. I don't like it when I hear someone misrepresent the gospel, when they make it something else. Right now, the temptation is to take the message of the church and turn it, oh, ever so slightly, to be a social issue message, to be a political message. You know, you got to be a Republican to be a Christian. Of course, you didn't vote for that Obama, did you? And it happens, you know. I meet people today and I tell them I'm a Christian, or that I tell them I'm a pastor, and I just see their eyes start cataloging everything. He probably owns guns, probably keeps them in the back of his truck, probably shoots animals and eats them right there. Homophobic, hates everyone, thinks he's righteous. Oh, I've heard of you, you know. And we have to fight through all of that to tell them there's a decree that God made. He himself shed his blood for you. Do you want in? It's huge. It's huge. Eternal decree of God, the everlasting covenant, sealed by the blood of the Lamb. He's the Lion and the Lamb. You see, he goes on to say this back in Hebrews. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I want to go back and note here, he says that great shepherd of the sheep. It's this beautiful picture in Scripture that we are sheep and he's our shepherd. I think it's, what is it, Psalm 95? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. In other words, the sheep under his care. He is our shepherd. There's something about sheep. I don't know if you knew this. They can't survive without a shepherd. Did you know that? We don't really know how to deal with that. The fact is, sheep need a shepherd. So, next time you're talking to someone that does not believe in God and believes in, not just in evolutionary theory, but godless evolution, and you've heard me describe that before, someone that uses evolution to explain away the idea of God, ask them how sheep evolved. Because sheep can't exist without a shepherd. So sheep must have come after there were shepherds. So how do you have sheep evolve? Because they're completely defenseless. They're completely stupid animals. Years ago, I read on the internet, so it wasn't that long ago, there was a sheep herder in France who had 401 sheep and came out one morning and all of his sheep were dead in this deep ravine. There was a cliff and all the sheep were down at the bottom of the cliff in this deep ravine, and it was the water supply to this little city in France. So they had to dig them all out or it would have just killed the water supply. And as they dug out all 401 sheep, you know what they found? Two sheep that had nips from a wolf. So one sheep got nipped from a wolf and went, ah! off the cliff. And everyone went, that's what we're doing now. Off the cliff. The whole herd, 401 sheep. Why? Well, he was running off the cliff. They could not survive without a shepherd sheep. We are sheep. It's been designed by God that we would need him. And so when someone says no to God, it's scary because they can't survive without God. A few weeks ago, again, I wasn't here when Warren taught, but didn't he do this? The idea of your humanity and the salvation, God's very presence comes together. And as Major Ian Thomas said, it takes God to be a man. The very design of you as a human being, it takes God living in you to make it work right. So when you remove God from someone's life, what they are is a sheep without a shepherd. Remember, Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We are sheep. I'll be your poster child for the idea. Sheep are defenseless, unintelligent, and fairly skittish. You know, there he is, Pastor Chris, sheep. I know, I've told you I'm a sheepdog, right? He's the shepherd. I just bark at the sheep. But you know me, my bark is more like bark, and I'm more of a sheep in a dog suit trying to bark at the sheep, right? We're sheep. But if we acknowledge that, then we must acknowledge this and note this, that God refers to himself as our shepherd. And we have to acknowledge that too. We don't just end with, well, we're dumb sheep. We have a shepherd. We have the shepherd. You have a shepherd over your life. The beautiful thing about sheep is when they have a shepherd, they're completely taken care of. They're even a little arrogant. We've got green pasture. And you know that book, The Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. I highly recommend it. It's a great way to just understand the depth of Psalm 23, what it means to be shepherded by the Lord himself. We have a great, great shepherd. But that's how he refers to him here, the great shepherd. Now, Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd. He said this, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, it says in John 10. The blood of the lamb. He laid down his life. So, John, in Revelation, is in glory. He turns to see the Lord of all glory, and he sees as a lamb slain. The shepherd is as a lamb slain. This is a beautiful picture of our good shepherd. You see, your shepherd isn't up in heaven right now going with his big stick, going, when are you sheep going to listen to me? That's not the good shepherd. The good shepherd took his staff, laid it down, and gave his life as a lamb, just like you and me. That is so intimidating to me that God knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to feel indifferent. He knows what it's like to feel anger. He even knows what it's like to feel guilty because of sin, because our sins were laid upon him, and he cried out to God who had separated him because of our sins on the cross. He became just like you and I and died in our place. He's the God of compassion. He's the God of sympathy. He understands everything you're going through. So chapter 4 of this book says this, he sympathizes in all things with us, our weaknesses, because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, what? We come boldly to the throne of grace. He's a good shepherd. He knows exactly how you feel. He knows exactly how to care for you. And he does. But here he's referred to as the great shepherd of the sheep. And you'll notice here it says, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. So a good way to remember this passage is the good shepherd laid down his life. The great shepherd rose from the dead. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the psalm of the cross. They put nails through his hands and they pinned him to the tree. His bones were dislocated. He gave his life and was risen. That great shepherd of the sheep, risen from the dead. But as you look at Psalm 22, it's the good shepherd. As you look at Psalm 22, it's the great shepherd because he reigns right now in your life, shepherding you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. I want to challenge you with something. Here's your homework. Read Psalm 23, knowing this, that God himself became a man, died on the cross, rose from the dead. Rehearse this, by the way, and come to that conclusion that, Lord, you are the risen Savior, and you, the risen Savior, who's conquered sin and death for me, is my shepherd, where I say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's right now, today, you and I have him, victorious over sin and death, risen from the dead, as our shepherd. He watches over us. There's another passage. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're taking notes, verse 4 refers to the chief shepherd. It says, and when the chief shepherd appears. So when Jesus Christ returns in the second coming, he's identified as the chief shepherd. So the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The great shepherd, risen from the dead, shepherding our lives. The chief shepherd returns and establishes his kingdom. And guess what? Psalm 22, the good shepherd lays down his life. Psalm 23, the great shepherd shepherds us. Psalm 24 is that chief shepherd that comes back and establishes his kingdom. Who is this? Open wide the gates. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The chief shepherd returns and sets up his kingdom, finishing the establishing of the kingdom of God even on earth. All of that to say, may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, here's the blessing now, make you complete in every good work to do his will. God makes us complete. And again, that word, and it's katartizo in the Greek, if you want to know, it means completeness and wholeness and perfection, making us complete, whole, and perfect. The idea is that I think in both Matthew and Mark's gospel, it mentions the disciples, when Jesus walks up to them, they're mending their nets. That word mending, katartizo, mending their nets, getting them all ready for the next haul. There's another scripture that says in chapter 11 here at the beginning that by faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Framed, same word. In the epistles, it says that we would be perfectly joined together, same word. Prepared, same word. Restored, equipped. 1 Peter 5:10 says this, may the God of all grace who gives us, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered a while, perfect, there it is, there's the word, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I want you to turn to this one, though. I mentioned it earlier. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. I don't want to keep you long this morning, so I just want to read a couple of these. If you missed any of those, by the way, I've got my notes here. You can come up and write them down. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles. Remember, we already quoted this to you. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. That's the word, equipping, katartizo. The perfectly joining together of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying. Okodamos, it means household. The idea is that you and I would become a healthy home, being knit together, equipped, everything that we need, complete, perfected. Why? How? You know how it happens as a church? When we gather in the name of the Lord like we're doing this morning, worship him and hear from him in his word, we find this knitting that occurs together. In our own lives, as members of the body of Christ, we are knit together, equipped for every good work. And so it says back in Hebrews, if you want to turn back there, I won't make you do too many Bible gymnastics after this here, that he would make you complete in every good work to do his will. We build upon the foundation of the grace of God in Christ. He provides the foundation and we do his will. God accomplishes his will really through our lives. And so this is how it works. God works into you his salvation. Listen up. If you're wandering in thought, listen up. God works into you by his Spirit salvation. We can't save ourselves. We're not saved by works. We just believe in his word, and he saves us. He works it in. But we work it out. We work it out by doing his will, by walking in the Spirit of God. I think it's Philippians 2 that said, it's God that works it in. So I want you to, in fear and trembling, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God works in you to do his will. So it's God himself that works in me the ability, gives me the foundation to stand upon, to cooperate with his Spirit and be blessed by the calling that he has on my life, doing his will, bearing the fruit of the new nature that I have in Christ. And so he says this, may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Beautiful benediction ends in praise. But verse 22, he says this, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of the exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Well, probably one of the longer epistles, and it really is, if you think about it, very few words. Read the book again. It doesn't take too long to get through. Maybe 20 minutes reading through it. 25 minutes maybe. For me, I'm a slow reader. 35 probably. 40. few words. So real quick, what's the main point of what he's saying? That we have Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1. This is the main point, that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the main point of what he's saying. The Lord of glory himself has become the one that gives you access to God. That's the main point of what he's saying. But he gave 5 exhortations in this book. 5 lests. Statements, lest. They were, be careful lest you drift. In chapter 2, in chapter 3 and 4, it was be careful lest an evil heart of unbelief be inside of you. So drifting, unbelief. The third one was immaturity. Be careful if you're immature. You got to be mature as a believer. The fourth one was in chapter 10, verse 26, I believe. There's no longer a sacrifice for anyone that sins willfully after they come to the knowledge of the truth. So willful sinning was another danger. And the last one in chapter 12 there was, lest you turn away from him who speaks from heaven, turning away, rejecting the Lord. So it's drifting away, unbelief, immaturity, willfully sinning, and turning away. Those are the 5 warnings. Drifting. It's like that untied boat, you know, that you park at the dock and you go in, you come back, where's my boat? Well, you didn't tie it off. And so it drifted away out of memory and gone. The landmarks, and we talked about this when we were in chapter 2, the landmarks for the Christian so that we don't drift away are our salvation and being members of the body of Christ. And we've got to be careful lest we neglect the gospel that's been given to us. The second exhortation that he made was unbelief. Be careful lest you find yourself departing from the living God. And 2 things he says there in chapter 3 and 4. You can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and you can find yourself resisting his offer, not entering the rest of God because of unbelief. A huge warning for us as Christians that we wouldn't allow a spirit or a heart of unbelief to sit in our lives. Immaturity. We want to go on to maturity, he says in chapter 5 and chapter 6, but we'll only do that if God allows, because if you leave that foundation in immaturity, you can drift away. You can find yourself gone. And so being mature as a believer, how do you become mature as a believer? The next one, willfully sinning there in chapter 10, verse 26. Turning back to what doesn't work, rejecting the cross, no longer coming to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, willfully sinning. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, only fearful expectation of judgment. And then the last one is turning away, refusing that heavenly message. And we have a much greater accountability to that message because it's the fullness of the gospel. It's not just a type, not just a picture. We're accountable because of the greatness of the message. But the answer to all those exhortations is in the theme of the book, Jesus, the complete answer. What's the answer? Jesus. He's the complete answer to all these things. if you find yourself drifting, chapter 6, verse 19 says that our hope in Christ is the anchor of the soul. We have the gospel, we have the body of Christ. There are anchors here. I believe the gospel, and I'm a member of the church. I'm a member of the body of Christ. It's beautiful. We have that anchor in our soul because of our hope in Christ. It's God's word. God said it. He promised it under oath and then performed it at the cross. And we hold on to his gospel. If unbelief is an issue in your life, you have free choice to believe or not. You have the choice to decide whether you're going to harden your heart against him or today hear his voice and listen and obey and enter into his presence. We spend a lot of time in chapter 11 talking about faith, actively hearing from the Lord. And as I said many times, faith obeys while it waits on the Lord. It doesn't wait to obey the Lord. Immaturity, is that a place that maybe you're in that you'd struggle this morning, feeling kind of immature in the faith? I really don't have an answer. I don't know what to say. I just really haven't studied the scriptures all that much. That idea of the fuzzy hologram, it's pretty fuzzy for me, Chris. Okay, listen up. Maturity is what we need as a Christian. When we are immature, it's a very dangerous place to be. There's nothing to replace maturity that you gain from a daily walk with Jesus. That's what it is. Daily walking with him will grow you up as a Christian. And as I've said for many years, I attribute my maturity as a Christian to one thing more than any other, is hearing from him in his word. Hearing from the Lord in his word brings about growth and maturity. But that one, willfully sinning, remember that? Look back at chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And I know I shared this back then, but just real quick. When I was an early Christian, someone read me that verse and I thought, oh no, that's me. I sinned. I cussed. And I'm already a Christian, so there's nothing I can do now. Oh, and it just floored me until I understood the context. And if you remember, if you were here, I gave an illustration of a weather report, right? Snow up in the mountains. Oh no, terrible news. We're trying to get over the mountains and into, you know, Nevada. And how are we going to do it now? We're not going to be able to travel through the snow. We got to get chains. We got to get snow tires. And then they might close the road off. Oh, bad news, bad news. Next to someone else that's like, yay, it's snowing in the mountains. Why? Because we're going to the snow. I can't wait. Grab the skis. It's how you hear it. If you sin willfully, meaning you turn away from the one place where the sacrifice was made, it's very bad news. Nothing but fearful expectation of judgment. But if you've come to Christ and said, Lord, I need you to save me from my sin, it's very good news because there is no other place you can go, only the place that you have gone. It's not going through the snow, it's going to the snow. The idea being this, it's good news. There's no other sacrifice. You have the one sacrifice. Yes, we're sinners, but we're sinners who've been saved by the grace of God. And when I fail him, it brings me back to that place of, Lord, I need you. I need you to keep saving me. And that last one there, don't turn away. I don't know why people turn away. I have a few friends that have turned away from Christ. They've stopped believing. They've rejected that voice from heaven. It's a very scary scenario for us who believe because we know there is no other sacrifice. There is no other gospel. And so he says not to turn away from the one who speaks from heaven. Great accountability. But when we turn to the Lord, we're coming to that throne of grace where we have access. We can come having the grace of God, being established by the grace of God. So this book, all the warnings, all the exhortations, all the teaching is summed up in this one benediction right here. And let's stand. It's summed up in this one benediction that we just studied and talked about, and I want to read it to you. I'm going to ask you if you believe that this is what God has for you today. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that this is true for us today, that we have you, our Savior. So go before us, Lord, reminding us, Lord, of these truths, the greatness, the depth, the simplicity, Lord, of the salvation that we have in you. Direct our lives, we ask in Jesus' name.